Well, this is one of those sermons where we're going to have to exercise our Bible skills a little bit. This evening we're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and to study the and consider the subject, we're not going to be able to just set in one text. So I have several passages in your bulletin that we need to read to begin, but I want to start with three others just in the first chapter of Genesis. So please begin by turning in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then 26 and 29. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then turn down to and look down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Look down at verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit." Now turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Verse 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, jump all the way over to the first gospel, Matthew, and Matthew chapter 28, and I'll go ahead and read verses 18 through 20, but give your particular attention to verse 19. "And Jesus came and said to them," and he's speaking to the apostles here, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And then last, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Second Corinthians 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray again with me? Our Father, we ask that you will bless the reading and now the preaching of your word as a means of grace through which you will build us up. Tonight we have before us a most difficult doctrine to consider, for we are your creatures and you are our creator. But we pray that you would give us understanding through your Spirit working in our hearts and our minds, that we might mature in our understanding of you, your great triune nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that this might be a great comfort to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we set out to glorify God by acknowledging the complexity of his being. Last week we learned that there is one living and true God. And this week we shall endeavor to understand the biblical truth
that we find in the sixth shorter catechism question that is in your bulletin. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer to that question and that truth that really is a truth that has been held and confessed by the Christian church in clarity for 1700 years, at least. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as our catechism says. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We call this truth the doctrine of the Trinity. Many Christians have died for this truth. Many unbelievers have died for denying this truth. It is a very important doctrine to believe if you claim to worship the one living and true God. Now, the problem with this doctrine of the Trinity is that there is nothing in nature and there is nothing in our own being that can illustrate the Godhead properly, the three in oneness of God. And so, even if I were, you know, much smarter, like Dr. Gamble or someone, I couldn't explain it in a way that you could really appreciate or existentially or relate to or put your hands on and get your sink your teeth into. You simply have to trust and believe what God reveals about himself. The Sunday school illustrations of God, the Trinity, is like the water being gas, solid, and liquid. That actually is a heresy. So that falls down. All these other examples that we give of the Trinity, they fall short of what God has revealed in the Bible. So I'm not even going to attempt to use one of these. But what I'm going to try to do is just focus on one aspect of the Trinity, the fact that God is one and God is three. God is one, perfect unity, but he is also three persons. And because of the nature of this project of trying to cover the whole counsel of God, we'll have to dive into the second part of this catechism question next time around, or in another passage, in another opportunity, to explore how the Bible clearly teaches that all three persons are equal or the same in substance and equal in power and glory. But though this doctrine of the Trinity is difficult to understand, and though we must accept it as a mystery to believe, this mystery has to be part of the content of your faith, or you are not a Christian. And so with that introduction, we'll begin with our first point, the fact that there is a curious ambiguity in the scripture concerning the nature and the being of God. See, from the opening pages of the Bible that we have just read, the Lord has revealed himself with this curious ambiguity. Consider again Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created. Now, if you like Hebrew like I do, you know that that word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And if you ever hear a Hebrew word that ends in him, you know that that is a plural noun, meaning it means more than one. Now, so the word for God in the Bible, the God Almighty, which is what Elohim generally means, it's a plural noun. But notice that the verb created is singular. Okay? Elohim is plural. Created is singular. It's almost like you said, the people was hungry. Does that make sense? The people was hungry. That we would call that a grammatical error. In an English class, you'd have a big red circle around it. The proper way to say that, since people is plural, is the people were hungry. Because were is a verb that is plural, and it's supposed to match the subject. So subjects and verbs are supposed to agree. But in the Bible, every time Elohim is used to reference God, guess the number of the verb. It's singular. So it's always people was hungry, or God was. Okay, it never is plural when used Elohim. So that's a mystery. And by the way, that begins in the second and third word of the Bible. Words of the Bible. We see this strange ambiguity, a grammatical complexity or error almost that is actually intended. And then we learn at the end of verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so we see God created, in the beginning, God created, and then we see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And so there's this, something's going on, and there is some sort of plurality there. There is God, and then apparently there is this thing called the Spirit of God. Well, this curious ambiguity of the nature and being of God, it's complicated when you turn to the creation mandate, when you turn to the description of how God created man. And I chose these passages on purpose. In verse 26, God says, "And let us make man in our image after our likeness." Okay? So apparently, God, who's plural, can be associated and matched with a singular verb. So there's some oneness there. But then God also can refer to himself as some sort of plurality, us. That means there's at least two, or three, or four, or 13, or 147, or something like that. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And it's said three times so that we won't miss the point. But then what God says after that in verse 29 is confusing. Do you remember what he said in verse 29? God's speaking, and God is speaking to his creature man, and he says, "Behold, I have given you every plant." Do you see the ambiguity, how confusing this is? It seems that God is made up of multiple persons. It seems like his name is plural, but always matched with a singular verb. And then, though God can refer to himself as multiple persons, he can also say, "I have given you every plant." Why didn't God say, "Behold, we have given you every plant"? And so what is the point of all of these observations? Well, the point is simply that as we seek to know our God and worship him and serve him, it appears that the nature of God is curiously ambiguous and confusing from the beginning of the Bible. You see, this concept of the oneness and the manyness of God, it's not something that pops up by surprise in the New Testament. From the very first words of special revelation, the God is hinting about the complexity of his nature. God seems to be one, and at the same time, he seems to be many. And so before we go on, let me just apply this. God is not like us. We wouldn't create this. We wouldn't write this. And as you consider this one and many nature of God, which, by the way, is the classic philosophical question. How do you put the one together with the many and reconcile them? Well, the answer that all the philosophers ignore is that it's God. He is the answer to the one and many. This one and many nature of God should humble us and leave us at awe and speechless, willing to do whatever he calls us to do and to worship him. Well, he doesn't leave us confused and rather the Lord, he reveals more about himself in the scriptures. And as we read through the scriptures, what we see is that though from the very beginning there's this clear one and manyness of God, a clear monotheism emerges. Now mono means one, theism is God. Basically, a clear religion of one God emerges in the Bible. Take the first commandment. And you know the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. In short, we are to serve only the one living and true God. That's what that means. The Lord gave this commandment to Israel, and it makes sense if you just kind of logically think about it. Not that we know the mind of God, but it seems reasonable. He gave this commandment to Israel because Israel lived in a fallen world that was pagan. And everyone who didn't worship Yahweh had a whole host of gods on their mantle, or in their pockets, or in their bedroom, or in their temple. People worshipped many so-called gods. And so we need to also remember that God has revealed himself with this curious ambiguity about his oneness and his plurality. And so in a world where everyone else has several gods, in a world where God has revealed himself and curiously with a oneness and a manyness, God says, you are to have no other God before me. Well, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord gives us something to kind of sink our teeth in, something to believe in, a clear truth to confess. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one." Though his name is plural, though he can say, "Let us make man in our image," at the same time, he can say, "Behold, I gave you the plants to eat." Because even with all of this complexity, he revealed himself clearly that he's one. And this is one of the first creeds that the church ever confessed. You see, to keep the first commandment, you must wholeheartedly believe this, the Shema. You must wholeheartedly believe that the Lord our God is one. He's not several gods. Though we can't fully understand his being, he is a perfect unity in himself. And quite frankly, you cannot be a Christian, nor can you say that you know the one true God unless you believe that he is one. We, the true church, have confessed this clear monotheism since before the days of Moses. This is one of the oldest confessions and creeds that the church has ever proclaimed. And so whatever the plural nature of God is, because we haven't reconciled and addressed and really pieced together what was going on in Genesis 1, we do know that whatever the plural nature of God is, we can be sure that it does not mean that God is made up of multiple gods. He is clearly only one God. And we're thankful at this point for those express statements of Scripture and proof texts. If you want to know and memorize a good proof text, Deuteronomy 6:4, God is one. Well, as you read the rest of the Old Testament, you know, we've read Genesis 1 through Deuteronomy 6, and you read on through Malachi 4, what you learn is that the Lord progressively reveals more about this curious plurality of his being. For example, in Job chapter 33, verse 4, we learn that it is the Spirit of God who made us. In Psalm 2 and 110, we find another one of these strange ambiguities and confusing statements as you're reading from Genesis to Psalms. It becomes clearer in Hebrews. In Psalm 2 and 110, we find that both a Lord and my Lord, and to God and the begotten Son of God. And so what you see is as you read through the scripture, God continually, as we can handle it, reveals more and more about his nature, that he is one, but also there's some curious plurality there. And then we get to the New Testament. And the New Testament adds clarity to the Godhead. And what we find revealed is this is a careful complexity. It still leaves us with the mystery of the Trinity. But what we find clearly with the perfection of the New Testament is that God's nature is that he's three persons but one God. He's three persons but still one God. And so what we're going to do with the rest of our time is to look at two passages that focus on the nature of God being three persons and yet still one God. And so we begin with baptism and the institution of baptism in Matthew 28:19. There the Lord said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now let's take one step back and remember what baptism is. Baptism, it replaced circumcision in as the New Testament sign of that covenant that God has made with man. And so when we go back to Genesis 17 and the institution of circumcision, the Old Testament version of baptism, we know that circumcision and consequently baptism are a sign that God is our God. God's name is placed upon his people in circumcision and in baptism. And so appropriately, Christ commands that we baptize in the name. Now notice that you kind of need to understand grammar here a bit, because name is singular. He doesn't say baptize in the names, right? Name. Christ is recognizing the oneness of God. Remember, God is one, a perfect unity, and Christ, the Son, recognizes here in the institution of baptism that there is only one true God, and that name, the name of that one true God, is placed upon us in baptism. And so then Christ reveals that name of the one true God, and that name is, and we are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so though Christ recognizes the oneness of God, he also distinguishes between three persons in baptism. You're not to be Christian baptism is not baptizing simply in the name of the Father. It's not baptizing in the name of Christ only, and it's not baptizing in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of the covenant relationship between God and man, and therefore the name placed upon his believers and his church is the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons cannot be multiple gods because God is one. Yet the God of our baptism is made of all three. And notice how the grammar is specific, and it's the name of the Father. And it could have said of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where that's just one long name. But it's of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is clearly doing something there to distinguish these three persons from each other. But the conclusion we draw is that Christ recognizes the one and the many nature of God. And now we know who makes up the plural nature of God. When God said, "Let us make man in his image," the New Testament explains that means the three persons of the Trinity decided among themselves to make man in his image. But at the same time, when God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant to eat," we know that the three persons are perfectly united as one, such that they could be referred, they could say, or God could say, "I," instead of "we, have given you every plant to eat." Well, the three names in baptism, we need to recognize they are not synonyms for the same person. Okay? How could they be synonyms for the same person? Have you ever referred to yourself as "me, myself, and I"? Those are all three appropriate names for yourself, right? Me, myself, and I. That's not what Christ is doing here. And as we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at the Trinity and the benediction, we notice that Paul uses the three names to refer to three distinct persons, and there we see that these persons all have, each have a distinct function among the Godhead. God is one, but God is many. God is one, but he is made up of three persons that are perfectly united as one. And those three persons are distinct persons from one another. And we see that and deduce that and learn that because they all have different functions in the gospel and in the Godhead. So what does 2 Corinthians 13:14 say? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, meaning God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, before we go on to try to understand in this and break it down, we just need to stop and recognize that this is the richest benediction in the New Testament because it does summarize the whole work of salvation according to each person. The love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. And remember also something about a benediction. We've alluded to that a little bit, but if you go back to number 6 and see the institution of benediction as an element of worship, you'll note that a benediction places God's name upon us. Okay? The benediction places God's name upon us. And so when Paul blesses us and leaves us with the benediction, in the clarity of the New Testament, notice the name of God. He gives us the triune name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at the function of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this benediction. And remember, each of them are each person is perfectly united as one God, such that God can speak in the first person singular pronoun, "Behold, I have given you every plant," but still each person is given a distinct role in salvation. So first consider the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase refers to Christ's work of redemption. And Paul is most likely referring to what he had said back in 2 Corinthians 8:9. There, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ coming in the flesh to bear our sins upon the cross. We call this his humiliation, his work of humiliation, where he set aside his glory in heaven to take on our flesh that he might die as a sacrifice for our sins. And so when Paul, the only other place in 2 Corinthians that Paul refers to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he means that work of redemption where Christ came in the flesh as the God-man to bear our sins on the cross. And that was Christ's contribution to salvation. And that's his work and contribution to the gospel from within the Godhead. Well, second, consider the love of God the Father. What else has Paul written about the love of God the Father? It seems like every time I refer to this passage, I wonder if I already referred to it in this sermon because we've been there probably for the past 3 or 4 weeks. But just go back again to what Ephesians 1:5 says. In love, he, meaning God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what Paul says. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So you see, the love of God is his electing love to choose to save his elect sinners. So God the Father, that person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, his contribution to salvation is that he chose us to save us through the redemption that is in Christ. Is it not true that it was God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life? The Father's love is the work of the first person of the Trinity. Well, then third, let's consider the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote, as we read in our call to worship in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You see, now we who are members of his church, redeemed believers, united with the redeemed believers of the Old Testament, now we have the fellowship with the living God through his Spirit who dwells within us. We have fellowship with the living God through his Spirit who dwells in us. That's what it means when he says he is God. We are the temple of God. And actually, it's probably safe to understand that we're not that much different than the Old Testament saint, because God's Spirit dwelled most likely as the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple and tabernacle. See, how do we have fellowship and communion with God? It is through His Holy Spirit. And it is His Spirit who is with us this evening as we worship, applying His word to our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us hope in suffering. That's what He said. That's what the Scriptures reveal in Romans 5. It is the Holy Spirit who gives you that peace which surpasses all understanding when you pray. It is the Spirit who completes that work of sanctification in you that God has begun. And so to sum this up, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are distinctly active in our covenant relationship to the one true God. God is one, but God is many. He is three persons. And each person of the Godhead has a distinct function in our salvation. And the New Testament teaches this careful complexity in the Godhead. One thing I've asked in presbytery exams is, why is the Trinity important for salvation? And the short answer is, God predestined you for salvation, Christ purchased your salvation, and the Holy Spirit applied your salvation. That's another way to refer, to think about what Paul teaches at the end of the epistle of 2 Corinthians. Well, having learned from Paul, the Spirit speaking through Paul, let's conclude by considering Aaron's benediction. If you think about what we have just read, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The clarity of the New Testament could help us or could be applied to the benediction that Aaron was commanded to give. So listen how Aaron's benediction could be read in light of Paul's benediction. The Lord, God the Father, bless you and keep you. The Lord Jesus Christ, make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord the Holy Spirit, lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, what was mysteriously revealed about the Trinity in the Old Testament was more clearly revealed in the New Testament. And if this is what the Bible teaches about God, that He is one God in three distinct persons, then we owe worship, we owe reverence, and we owe awe to all three. And you'll find in the Scriptures, if you seek it, that every person of the Trinity is worthy of our worship. Our application tonight is simple. Our application is to believe this beautiful mystery that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit, our one living and true God. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that You would give us a humility to take what You teach us about Yourself in the Word, in Your Word, and to believe it. Cause us, by the work of Your Spirit sanctifying our hearts and minds, to know what we know about You from Your Word. And protect us from the temptation of enslaving our theology by our philosophy. But may Your word ring true in our lives. And may we find great comfort in the work of each person of Your divine Godhead. And we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. And we pray that You would continue throughout our lives to help us understand more and more the complexity of Your being. And through that, humble us more and more as Your creatures, to long to offer You the worship that is due Your triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us conclude.